Jesus Christ is a person without comparison. He is a person without comparison. John Stuart Mill, the great utilitarian philosopher, once observed that humanity cannot be reminded too often that there was once a man whose name was Socrates. Now, Socrates was, of course, the mentor of Plato. And Plato was, of course, one of the greatest philosophers in the history of the world. And so, for that reason, we should give our time and attention to remembering that there was a man named Socrates. Now, the great liberal German New Testament critic, Adolf von Harnack, protested against Mill's observation. And he said, yes, that's true. We should remember Socrates. But it is still more important to remind humanity again and again that a man whose name was Jesus Christ once stood in our midst. Now, whatever you have to think about von Harnack and his liberalism, he is certainly correct. Humanity needs to be reminded time and time again that there was and there is a man named Jesus Christ, and he did indeed stand in our midst. You see, Jesus Christ is a person without comparison. He is the most remarkable figure in the history of the world. And so more books and dissertations and essays and articles have been written about him more than any other. And yet, while we know this intellectually, so many of us are prone to forget that he did stand in our midst 2,000 years ago. And even more, he is alive at the right hand of the Father, and now he ever lives to intercede for you and for me. And so as Christians, we are called to fix our thoughts, to consider Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And so in these two glorious chapters in the book of Hebrews, God's people, in the midst of their wilderness experience, are beckoned to consider Jesus Christ. Now, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews hang together as a unit. And the point is a simple one. As we await entering into our eternal rest, we are to consider Jesus Christ as our apostle and high priest. So there are our two sermons. This morning, consider Christ, and tonight, enter God's rest. So as we await entering into our eternal Sabbath rest, we are called to consider and fix our attention on Jesus Christ. Notice how the opening verse of chapter 3 and the closing verse of chapter 4 serve as bookends for these two chapters. And so, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, we are called, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Who do you confess as a Christian is your Lord and Savior? It's Jesus Christ who is my Lord and Savior. He is the substance and sum of my confession. And now look down at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus didn't simply die on the cross. He paved the way to the throne of God and is alive as we speak. And so let us lay hold of Him who is our living confession. Right, so you have a Christological sandwich, and those are the best sandwiches of all, aren't they? We have in chapter 3, verse 1, Christ our confession. At the end of chapter 4, Christ our confession. And then in between the two, we have a call to repentance and rest. Repentance and rest through an extended reflection on Psalm 95. Isn't God's Word beautiful? Don't you love the structure and the beauty and the wonder of God's Word? Do you take time, friends, to stop and consider the structure of this book and how God uses literary structure to cast our gaze on the wonder of His Son? Do you pay attention to God's Word in that way? There is a clear structure here. Consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, to consider Jesus is to observe and learn from Him. To consider Jesus, observe who He is, watch Him, learn from Him, reflect on His life and His ministry, especially as we slog through the muck of life, when we are confronted with so many things that challenge our faith, our hope, our love. Then and there we are to consider Jesus Christ as we come to a table set in the midst of the wilderness, in the heart of a city. We are to consider Jesus Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. Even Jesus would say in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so here we are to consider Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest. It's quite simple. Jesus is the apostle par excellence. Do you ever think of Jesus in that way? When I say apostle, who do you think of? Well, maybe right now you're thinking of Matthew, or maybe John, or maybe Peter, and you think of the 12, and that's all good. But you understand the apostle par excellence is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the greatest of all the apostles. And so when we talk about an apostolic faith, we're talking about a faith that rests on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apostle is simply one sent from God. And so Jesus is the one sent with the message of salvation. And as the Father sent Jesus, what does Jesus then say to the apostles? So I send you. Did you realize that? That their apostolic mission is actually rooted in Christ's divine mission. So He is the one who has been sent from God to you to bring you deliverance. But not only is He the sent one, He is the high priest. And a high priest is the one who brings people into the presence of God. And a high priest always had basically two jobs, to pray and to offer sacrifice. And what does Jesus do? He died for you and prays for you. He is the high priest. So as the one who is the apostle, He was sent from God to you. And as the high priest, He's going to take you by the hand, beloved, and bring you into the presence of His Heavenly Father. That's the mission of Jesus, to ensure that your way is free and clear into the presence of God, that you would never have any reservation to go into God's presence, to know His embrace. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. Never take your eyes off Jesus. He is the sum total, the heart, the core of your confession. And so as Christians, then, we discover that this, as the author says in verse 1, is our heavenly calling. This is our divine vocation. Our calling in life, our job in life, is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. This is our occupation as Christians. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day, to experience a foretaste of what is to come. What will make heaven glorious is that Jesus is there, and even in glory, our glory will be considering Him face to face. And so we are to consider this heavenly calling as we make our way through this pilgrim life. We are to fix our eyes on Christ, and this is our heavenly calling. Our gaze is upward to glory. And this is, after all, a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In chapter 6, verse 4, salvation is described as a heavenly gift. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, the author refers to a heavenly sanctuary. And then in chapter 9, verse 23, to heavenly things. Then in 11:26, the Hall of Faith, we read about a heavenly country. And then in chapter 12, verse 22, we discover there is a heavenly Jerusalem. And you see what the author is doing here. A heavenly calling, a heavenly gift, a heavenly sanctuary, heavenly things, a heavenly country, a heavenly Jerusalem. Your life is defined by those things above where Jesus is, even as you confront all the many things in this life that vie for your time and attention. You are to consider Jesus Christ. That is your calling. Another way to think about this imperative or exhortation to consider Jesus is to give your life to persevering faith. To persevere in your pursuit of Jesus Christ. Never give up. Never take your eyes. Even if you stumble and fall, persevere. Keep pursuing Jesus Christ. You see, persevering faith is faith that keeps looking at Jesus no matter what. Don't take your eyes off Him. He's why we're here, beloved. He's why we sing together. He's why we worship together. He's why we do discipleship together. He's why we do evangelism together. He's actually the reason why we are here. Lest we forget, we continue to consider Jesus, persevering and putting Christ before our eyes. And so, that's the basic point of the text, of the sermon, is to consider Christ. But how do we do so? Well, here in chapter 3, we basically have two instructions for considering Christ. Number one, we're called to hold fast. And number two, we are called to take care. First, in verses 1 to 6, we are called to hold fast. We are called to hold fast. Let's look again at those texts. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So here in verses 1 to 6, we are called to hold fast our confidence in Christ. Now, to make this point, the author draws a comparison between Moses as the servant of God and as Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the comparison should be obvious enough. Both Moses and Jesus serve as representative figures. Both of them are mediators. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of, you guessed it, the New Covenant. And yet, while both were faithful in their service to God, we're told that Jesus is the greater of the two. He is greater over the house of God. Now, that's the real theme of this section. The dominant idea of these verses is wrapped up in the metaphor of house. And this word is used no less than 6 times in this text. Like a good teacher, the author of Hebrews, a preacher, mind you, is repeating himself. Right? To make a point, you want to repeat yourself. And so he mentions this metaphor of a house at least 6 times in the opening verses. Now, in everyday parlance, the term house can refer to both a building and a people. And so we often think of a house as a place of residence. But it can also refer to a family or even a dynasty. So you can think of, if there are any English historians among you, you can think of the House of Tudor or the House of Windsor. You see, we frequently make this distinction in everyday conversation, don't we? We distinguish between a physical place of residence and a family. So, for example, I might say, my house is where I live in Mount Dora, but my household is where I belong, with Angela and Amelia and Knox and Evelyn. That's my house. And so we can say the house of Tweedale is not just a place of residence, it's a people. And if you keep that distinction in mind, I think you'll appreciate what the author is doing here in this passage. Here, house doesn't simply refer to a physical place like the tabernacle, even though, in one sense, that was the house of God in the Old Covenant. More importantly, house refers to a people, so that God's people represent God's house, God's dwelling place. Now, the term house, then, is used primarily to refer to the people of God. Even the Apostle Peter uses this metaphor to describe the people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The household of faith here at Orlando RP. It's not this wonderful building, but it represents the members of this beloved congregation. Now, this is a basic point that is key to covenant theology. The blessed refrain of covenant theology is wrapped up in the phrase, "I will be your God and you will be my people." So if all the Bible was one song from Genesis to Revelation, the refrain that would be repeated as the chorus line is that tagline, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That represents the core of the Bible's central message. This was true of Adam and Eve before the fall. They dwelled in the presence of God. And it was, of course, true for Israel when they gathered in the tabernacle and temple. They dwelled in the presence of God. And it's true for those of us who will, by faith, enjoy life everlasting in the new heaven and new earth, where in Revelation 21 and 22, we discover that God's people are God's house and God's dwelling place forevermore. We have those words repeated, "I will finally now be your God." So the household of God represents those who will dwell with Him, the people of God. Now we see this comparison between Moses and Jesus in a different light. Their comparison is in relationship to the house of God, to the people of God. Moses, we're told here in verses 4 and 5, is simply a servant in the house. He's one of the people. But Jesus is the son over the house. He is the greater mediator. So both Moses and Jesus serve God's house faithfully, but the author here alludes to several things. In particular, he alludes to Numbers 12, verse 7, where God affirms that Moses faithfully communicated the word of God to the people of God regarding the regulation of the tabernacle. Moses was good in terms of executing the commands of God, and he ruled faithfully over the house of God in Israel. But Jesus is far greater, and the reason is straightforward. The builder of the house is always greater than the servant of the house. Okay, the builder of the house is greater than the servant of the house. The purpose of Moses' ministry was not to draw attention to himself, but to execute the word that God gave him. The purpose of Moses' ministry was to speak of the true tabernacle who now resides with God's people, namely Jesus. So anytime when you think of promises and persons and prophecies in the Old Testament, all of them point to Jesus Christ. Promises given are now fulfilled in Him. And when you look at the trajectory of people like Moses, you to put your focus, your gaze on the fulfillment of those types and promises and prophecies. So don't focus on Moses, focus on the one to whom he pointed, namely Jesus. Don't focus on the servant, focus on the builder of the house. Again, I think we know these things intuitively. Perhaps some of you enjoy the architecture of Frank Lloyd Wright, one of the great 20th century architects. Now, if you ever go to Pfeiffer Chapel at Florida Southern College in Lakeland, just down the road, you go to marvel at both the architecture of Pfeiffer Chapel and the architect, the one who designed it. You don't simply go to honor the kindness of the staff who take care of the building, even though you should appreciate them. But you go there to marvel, not at the staff, but to marvel at the architect of this beautiful chapel. You understand that. In life, right, we're not looking at the servants, we're not looking at the staff, we're looking at the one who made all things, who is God. So when you look at this congregation, your eyes, right, isn't to be on Pastor Nathan or the elders or the deacons. Your gaze is to be on Christ. He is the head of this church. Don't put your time and attention on the servants. Put your gaze on the head of the church. You see, without Christ, there would be no Moses. There would be no covenant. There would be no tabernacle, and there would be no people of God. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no pastor, no elders, no deacon, no guest speaker, no church. The reason why you're here is not for any of us. The reason why you're here is for Him. And so we're to hold fast then, not to Moses, not to buildings, not to pastors, not to elders, not to guest speakers. We are to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And yet how often do we hold on to lesser things? Even children, ultimately. Right? You're not to put your faith ultimately in your moms and your dads. You're to put your faith ultimately in Jesus Christ. One day, your parents will let you down. One day, your parents may not be here. And your one hope in life, dear children, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're to hold fast to Him. He is your confidence, and He is your hope. You can't put your confidence in things that fall apart. If your confidence is put in things, what happens when those things go away? your confidence is eroded. Whether it's status, whether it's material possession, whether it's success in your career or your reputation, if your confidence is in ephemeral things, when those ephemeral things erode, your confidence evaporates. But if your confidence is in eternal things, guess what? Your confidence will last forever. Likewise, your hope needs to be in those things that endure. As much as I long for the Florida Gators to do well, my hope is not in them. You can say, John, the Gators are going to do well next year, and I'm going to say, I hope so. That's a really weak hope, isn't it? It's not in anything that's real. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection. We have a living hope and a living Savior. And so my hope will never die because my Savior never dies. So hold fast to Him. Where are you putting your confidence, friend? And where are you putting your hope? It's something that you need to think about when you leave this building today. Where is your ultimate confidence? And where is your ultimate hope? And hold fast, not to ephemeral things. Hold fast to eternal things. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Secondly, here we are to take care. We're not only to hold fast, we are to take care. This command is given to us all the way down in verse 13 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. I can't think of a better verse for you to meditate on as you prepare to come to this table. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, in contrast to the faithfulness of Moses and Jesus, we see the infidelity, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And Israel is exhibit A of infidelity in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. They commit spiritual harlotry. Unfaithfulness is adultery against God. That's the argument that is used time and time again against Israel. They exhibit infidelity by their unbelief and disobedience. And so, in verses 7 to 19, we have the second of the so-called warning passages in Hebrews. This is a warning that we would not exhibit lives of unbelief as Israel did. In these verses, the author uses the example of Israel as an illustration of disobedience and unbelief. As the people of God wandered in the wilderness, as they waited to enter into the promised land, we discover a people who lack perseverance, who lack faith, who lack obedience. And so in Israel, we see what not to do as the people of God as we await our eternal rest. Right, we are not to be like Israel. I know some people don't like moral examples, but they are all throughout the Bible. And we are not to be like Israel, who disobeyed as they awaited entrance into the promised land. We're longing for Zion. We're longing for eternal rest. And God is calling us not to disobedience and unbelief, but to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this table spread in the wilderness. It's a call to belief and obedience here. So the author uses Psalm 95 in both Hebrews 3 and 4 to discuss the topics of disobedience and unbelief and perseverance and eternal rest. And we'll be looking more at this even this afternoon. But here's some basic points to think about. Though Psalm 95 is a Davidic psalm and it was written many, many years ago, Ultimately, it is written by the Holy Spirit and is therefore relevant for the church today. This is a word for you today. Do you know in the Bible, theologically speaking, do you know when today is? Do you know? Have any idea? Guess what? It's today. It's now. It's not tomorrow. It's not later. It's now. Right now. Today. Do not harden your heart. Do not disobey as Israel did. This is a word for you today. Today. You see, Psalm 95 chronicles the rebellion and waywardness of Israel during a period of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Though on the brink of entering into the promised land in Canaan, Israel hardened their heart against God. And the application is, on the brink of eternity, may it never be said of Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church, she hardened her heart to God. So the author here wants us to see the relevance of Psalm 95 in our own day. He wants us to listen up, to hear God's voice in His Word, and basically to exhort us away from lives of disobedience and unbelief. So the author boils everything down in Israel's rebellion to these two distinct sins, disobedience and unbelief. Look at verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he, that is God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief. Disobedience is non-compliance. It is resistance. If you disobey your mom and dad, you are not complying with their wishes. If you disobey with your boss, you are not complying with company practice. You are disobeying. You are resisting the standard of God. In some, disobedience involves turning your back on God. It's saying to God, your word has no bearing on my life. I know your word, but it doesn't master me. It doesn't control me. It doesn't really shape me. It doesn't captivate my imagination. It doesn't compel me to do anything. Right? We know God's word. But do we believe God's word? Do we obey God's word? This is exactly what Moses said to Israel in Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, verse 43, Moses says, because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. So disobedience is a disposition of defiance toward God and His Word. Okay, it's a failure to act on what God requires. Okay, it's a failure to act. Unbelief, however, is a refusal to accept God's Word as God's. You don't treat it as a word from God. You disbelieve the one who gives you that word. So if unbelief is not accepting God's word as authoritative, as binding, and so you reject it, you do not believe it. Now, these two sins are related. Disobedience defiantly seeks to turn away from God's word, and unbelief deliberately seeks to push it aside as though it does not matter. Right? And as you come here today, as you come to this table, you're being beckoned to consider your life of obedience and faith. And when you're confronted with your disobedience and unbelief, friend, where do you go? Well, you go to the one who's represented in this table, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you hold the bread and you remember the life of Christ who obeyed even when you disobeyed. And then you drink the cup and you remember that even though you have rebelled in your sin, Christ's blood is a sacrifice of atonement for your sin. It's this table, it's this person represented in these elements that provides forgiveness for your disobedience and your unbelief. You see, the consequence of these sins for Israel was being cast out of the promised land. The consequence of failure to consider Jesus is not entering your eternal rest. And so what are we to do? Well, verses 12 and 13 give us the answer. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. You are to take care, consider Christ, exhort one another. And that's essentially what you're doing here today. You come to this table on the Lord's Day and you anticipate your Sabbath rest by considering Jesus even when you are confronted with your own disbelief and disobedience. So may God use this sacrament to remind you of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And when we are confronted with our disobedience and unbelief, help us to remember the life and death and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His matchless name. Amen.